morning comes from the book of Mark, the second chapter, the first to the 17th verse. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in the front door, and he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that they may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go home.' And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.' When Jesus went out again beside the sea, the whole crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard this, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners.'" This is the word of God for the people of God.
Be to God indeed. You know, I think about healing. I think about my first real experience with a real extraordinary healing. And I know being your pastor, you probably expect some really incredible story with doves and bright lights and things like that. I don't have that story. There were bright lights, but they were electric. But it was when I was 12 years old. And it was summer. It was like August. And, you know, when you get to that point in the year, when you're a kid or when you have kids, where you kind of want to cram everything in at the last minute because you're going to start school in a couple of weeks and you realize you haven't done anything all summer. It was one of those days. My mom was taking my siblings to the zoo, and I didn't go. I didn't feel well. I was sick, and I just didn't think being out in the heat all day was exactly what I wanted to do. And as the day progressed, the pain got worse and the illness got worse. And before you know it, there was a phone call to a pediatrician, and I was on my way to Children's Hospital with appendicitis. And I don't remember much. I remember coming into the ER, and I remember it was a very short amount of time between walking into the ER and being flat on my back under a bunch of bright lights in an operating room. And I remember it was a little bit scary, but it wasn't that scary because I was in so much pain that I just couldn't wait for them to do whatever it takes to knock me out, and so I wouldn't be in pain anymore. I remember there weren't really any tests. They knew what was going on right away. There wasn't need for any tests. There was need to knock me out and get me out of this pain. And so they did, and I remember the last thing I remember is a guy in a mask putting a mask over my face and saying count backwards from 10, and I said 10, and that was it. And if you've ever had surgery, if you've ever had major surgery that required you to be totally anesthetized, you know, it's not quite like falling asleep. I always have trouble falling asleep. I'm one of those people who is a very light sleeper, and it takes me a while to fall asleep. I mean, this was instant, but it wasn't like sleeping. When you sleep and you wake up in the morning, you have a sense that time has passed. And at least for me, when I was under anesthesia, there was no sense that time had passed. It was like I closed my eyes and I opened them again, and I was surprised that I wasn't still on the operating table. I was in a room. It was dark outside. It was like 10 o'clock at night. Hours had passed, and I was totally unaware that anything had happened, except that the pain had returned, and I was awake, and it was a different pain. It was less pain, actually. The pain of the surgery was far less than the pain of the appendicitis, but I was there, and I was awake, and I was alive. And I spent several days in the hospital. I spent almost 10 days in the hospital, and I spent some time reading about appendicitis because I didn't really have anything else to do, and I was curious, and I learned that the fatality rate for appendicitis is just shy of 100%. It takes a real fluke to actually survive appendicitis without treatment. If you have appendicitis and it isn't treated, you end up with peritonitis, and peritonitis is what kills you. It's an infection of the appendicitis, and it is absolutely not survivable without surgery and aggressive antibiotics, which is exactly what I had, surgery and aggressive antibiotics. And so I'm thankful for that moment of healing in my life. It was not quite the miraculous healings that we read about in the Bible. Those definitely still happen today, and many of you have those stories, but my story is a little bit more boring. It's healing that came at the end of a scalpel. It's no less a miracle, though, that there are people in this world who are willing to go through the extraordinary amount of work and years of training it takes to have the skills to be ready for when a 12-year-old boy comes into your operating room and you have to cut him open to save his life. And I learned a whole new meaning of the word pain when my surgeon came in and she told me that she wasn't able to close the wound because of the infection, which meant that I was held together with gauze and tape, and that gauze and tape had to be changed twice a day, every day, for the next couple of months. And I'll spare you the details, just know that it was excruciating. And when they finally closed that wound in December of that year, it was the best Christmas present I have ever gotten in my life to stop that process. So I know being a pastor, you probably hope for something miraculous, but to me, it really was miraculous. It's the reason I'm here today, and I don't know that surgeon's name. I remember that she had short hair. That's about all I remember about her, but she saved my life, and along with the other doctors and other ones that were involved as well. And so it is incredible to have that experience of being healed by someone, even if it's their job, even if that's what they're here for. It is amazing to have that experience of being healed by someone. Now, in the story we read in Mark, one of many of Jesus' miraculous healings, we read about kind of one of the more bizarre and exciting stories. Now, we're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about how we relate to Jesus in this series. So, during Lent, we're looking at the human side of Jesus. Who was Jesus to us, and how did he relate to people then, and how does he relate to us now? And so we talked about, if you look at the symbols on the altar, the first week we talked about Jesus as a friend. In John chapter 15, Jesus calls himself our friend, and we use the symbol tool bag to represent friendship, which might be a bit of an unusual symbol for friendship, but when I think of friendship, I think of someone who's willing to get their hands dirty to do what it is that you need to get done. Last week, we talked about Jesus as a teacher, and so we have a clean sheet of paper and a pen because good students take notes, and good students are prepared to learn. This week, we're talking about Jesus as a healer. Jesus as someone who offers us healing and all the many ways that that means. If you look at the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament, the vast majority of them are healing. That is the miracle that Jesus performed. There were others, but they were actually kind of outliers. The vast majority of the miracles that Jesus performed were miracles of healing. And this one is, in a lot of ways, my favorite story of healing in the Bible. There's a lot of ways that others are more profound or others are more important, but there's a lot of ways that this story is really important to me. So the story goes that Jesus was staying with a friend in Capernaum, and word gets out that that's where Jesus is. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he is a well-known rabbi. At this point in his ministry, he's famous. I mean, that's really the word for it. He's famous. People know him. People want to hear him. People are clamoring to find him. And we see throughout the New Testament, Jesus trying to kind of try to find peace and quiet now and then. Frequently, Jesus would send his disciples somewhere else, and he would go up somewhere else. They were the decoy, okay? That's what it really was. When the disciples were gathered, crowds gathered, and of course, we've read those stories. What happens? One of the disciples gives up, goes and gets Jesus, and says, "You've just got to come back or they're going to kill us." And so it never works. But Jesus is once again trying to find a moment of peace and quiet. He's staying with a friend in Capernaum, and suddenly a crowd gathers. And they're through the door, and they're huddled together, and they're trying to listen to Jesus, and a group of men bring a paralytic with them. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what their relationship with the paralytic was. I just assume that this must be someone very close, either his closest friends or maybe his brothers, or maybe his brother and his uncle and his father, right? The people who are very important to him. And so they drag him on this mat that he was laying on, and they carry him towards this house, but they're unable to get in. You can imagine the people are shoulder to shoulder. They want to hear Jesus, and nobody is willing to budge so that this man can get through. And so I imagine like traffic. Have you ever been on traffic on 270? One of the most bizarre things people do is get obnoxious about not letting anybody change lanes. It's not going to get you anywhere any slower. You're not getting there for an hour, no matter how many people change lanes in front of you. But when somebody needs to get over and people speed up to make sure they can't get over, I imagine that's kind of what it looked like in this house. They were not letting anybody through lest it block their view to Jesus. And so they're desperate. And here's what's incredible. Not only are they desperate, but they absolutely believe this will happen. They didn't come there with a hope that Jesus would heal them. They came there with an expectation that Jesus would heal them. Think for a moment about the difference between hope and expectation. They knew Jesus would heal them. The only contingency was that they could get him in front of Jesus. That's all it took. Once he was in front of Jesus, he would be healed. They knew that. So they climb on top of the roof. In those days, houses were mostly built out of mud brick. And if you've been in our Bible study, Adam Hamilton talked a little bit about mud brick structures and how they even today still stand. And it was just mud and straw and whatever kind of mixed together and baked in the sun. And these buildings were very, very sturdy. And there was wood, but wood was a very expensive commodity in those days. So usually the two places that you would use wood were your doorway and your roof. And so you would have a wooden door on your mud brick house, and then you would have maybe a couple of wooden beams across the top of your building. And you wouldn't build a heavy roof, like out of mud brick or something, because, of course, a heavy roof can collapse. What they built their roof out of was branches and mud, a very lightweight, very easy-to-repair roof. Not particularly strong, but it didn't need to be. You don't get a lot of hail in Judea. And so the men climb up on top of the roof, and they dig through it. The Bible says they dig through it. And the image I have in my mind is of digging with their bare hands, because it's not like they came prepared to dig through the roof. They didn't come with a shovel and a pickaxe. So I'm just imagining in my head, they're on top of this roof, and they are just clawing and ripping through the mud and the sticks and the branches until they can break open a hole big enough to lower their paralytic friend down to the ground to Jesus. Now, whenever Jesus gathers in a crowd, there are two groups of people. There is a group of people who seek to be edified. So there's a group of people who seek to learn from Jesus, to grow from Jesus, and to leave better people because they saw Jesus. The second group is people who look to catch Jesus doing something wrong, right? And we find them in every story. Every time we read about Jesus gathering in the crowd, there's always, right, the rebuttal. The scribes said, the Pharisees said, a Levite challenged him, right? These stories come up again and again and again of Jesus being challenged by someone who was in the crowd who wasn't there hoping to grow and learn. They were there hoping to catch Jesus doing something wrong. And of course, here's that moment. The paralytic is lowered down. Jesus doesn't say, you're healed. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven because of your faith. Remember when I talked about expectations? Because the paralytic knew Jesus would heal him, that meant he knew Jesus had authority and power from God, which meant he had faith. And so Jesus says, because you have that much faith in God, Your sins are forgiven. And immediately the Pharisees are taken aback. What did he just say? Did I hear that right? Right? They asked for confirmation. They read the scripture. They asked for confirmation. Did I hear that right? Did he just say his sins are forgiven? Jesus, did you just say his sins are forgiven? Nobody but God has the power to forgive sins, Jesus. See, there's a lot of problems here. First and foremost, it was the belief in first century Judea that if you have something wrong with you, it's because you have done something wrong, period, end of story. So if you're a paralytic, you're a sinner. Those two things go hand in hand. If you're a paralytic, you're a pretty severe sinner. And that way, they could conveniently write off the responsibility that they have to people in need in their community. They could write off the need that they have to be compassionate because of God. It was very easy to write that off because clearly the only reason he's paralyzed is because he's done something terribly wrong in his life, and as a result, he is a sinner. And so by forgiving him, now no longer is he this lowly man that they don't have to worry about. Now he's equal. He's righteous. He's not a sinner. He's what we are as Pharisees. He's turned the tables upside down. He's made this person just as important as us. And so they fight back and they say, Jesus, you don't have that authority. And so Jesus does what he does. He's a great rabbi. He answers in questions. He says, what would be easier? To say to that paralyzed man, get up and walk? Or to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Now, he doesn't actually give the Pharisees an opportunity to answer because he kind of stops them and he says, you know what? I want you to understand that the power that I have to forgive sins comes from God. So watch this. And he turns to the paralyzed man and he says, get up, grab your mat, and go home. And sure enough, he gets up and he grabs his mat and he goes home. So many things were healed in that moment, not just the man's physical body. But the man was reconciled with the crowd. Remember, the crowd wouldn't let him in. They wouldn't budge. When he wanted to come in to see Jesus, when he needed Jesus, the crowd wouldn't budge. They were shoulder to shoulder. He had to claw his way. His friends had to claw their way through the roof to get him to Jesus. But the scripture doesn't tell us he had any problem walking out. It's not that the crowd had dispersed. It's that they got out of his way. This same crowd that wouldn't let him in was eager to let him out, because once you've witnessed that, I can't imagine witnessing Jesus healing a man, telling him to do something, and you being the person who's standing in the way of him doing exactly what Jesus told him to do. So they parted like the Red Sea and let him out. He reconciled this man with the Pharisees. Whether they liked it or not, the Pharisees believed themselves to be righteous, this man to be a sinner, thus this man unworthy of the time spent there. But he was forgiven of his sins, which meant him on par or perhaps even superior to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees weren't asking for forgiveness and they didn't get it. So this man was righteous. This man was healed. So many things were reconciled in this moment. Not to mention the faith of the people there who had questions, who now had witnessed the power of God in their lives. So many things were healed in that one moment. And so then Jesus goes on. That isn't enough for him. He goes on to continue from this incredible, powerful moment. In those days, it was expected that you be prepared to entertain guests. That's kind of gone away from our culture a little bit, in the sense that people don't just kind of have things ready for guests. There was a time, even in our culture, where you'd always have a cake or something on a shelf somewhere, because someone was going to stop by at some point this week, right? So you just were always ready for guests. Has sort of gone away from our culture a bit because we're so connected, so we can plan better. We don't have to just show up. We can put it on the calendar and talk about it on Facebook. But certainly in first century Judea, it was a cultural expectation that you be prepared to receive guests. If your family, there were no telephones. If your family was traveling through, they might knock on your door and need to stay there while they're on the way somewhere else. And if you were very lucky, someone famous might ask to eat in your home. They might ask to stay with you. And that would happen. Jesus, when he would come into a community, the disciples would go ahead and say, will you receive Jesus? And most of the time they'd say yes. There were a few notable examples where they didn't, but most of the time they'd say yes because Jesus was a famous rabbi. And the Pharisees themselves were very much expecting Jesus to come to their house and asked to stay with them. They didn't like Jesus, but let's be clear, he was a person of honor. And it would have been a great honor for them to have Jesus stay with them. It would have made them look good in the community if Jesus stayed with them. You think about like a powerful politician, like the governor or the president, and who might come up to you to shake your hand, right? You may not have voted for him or her, but it would still be an honor to shake their hand, right? It's still a person of import and power and authority. And so Jesus comes to Capernaum, and he needs to have dinner. He's done this thing all day long. He needs to have dinner, and imagine the Pharisees, right? And they're getting ready. They're setting out their tables, and they're thinking about their best food, and they're thinking, what are we going to entertain Jesus with? Because this community will look up to us if we receive Jesus. And, I mean, yes, we hate Jesus, but more importantly, people will respect us more if Jesus stays with us, so they expect that. And Jesus goes to a tax collector at his booth, and he says, hey, come with me. We're going to your house. You're feeding me dinner. And this is such an amazing moment because of just exactly what a tax collector is. I fear that often we water down the title tax collector, and we think about that like an IRS agent, right? Like nobody likes the IRS, but none of us are really going to beat up the tax man. He's just doing his job. We hate it, but he's just doing his job. These tax collectors were different. When Rome came in to occupy Israel, they made some deals and with the kings to prevent it from being an armed intervention. Rome didn't want to take Israel by force, but that doesn't mean they weren't going to take Israel. They would if they had to, and the kings knew that. But the kings and Caesar knew that they were also very far away. So the deal was made that you get to keep a few of your things, we get to keep a few of our things, and the most important thing is that we tax Israel so that we can use those funds to support our military and our roads. And so tax collectors needed to volunteer. These were usually Hebrews. In other words, these were their friends and neighbors who volunteered to collect taxes for Caesar. Imagine if the United States was invaded tomorrow and your next-door neighbor signed up to be a part of the invading force, changed teams. They're traitors. That's what they were. They were traitors. They were committing treason against the nation of Israel. That's what a tax collector was. And they sat in their booths, and they sat in their communities, and they were untouchable because if you were to do something to a tax collector, there would be a Roman soldier at your door by dawn. And so these were untouchable, evil traitors to the nation of Israel. And the way they were paid was by charging more taxes than they were due. If Caesar said he needed 2 denarii from every home, they'd ask for 3. Pocket 1 and give 2 to Caesar. Caesar didn't care. If he got his 2, he was happy. Whatever else you collected was up to you. And if you didn't have enough money to pay, he might take your child or your valuables or burn your house down. Whatever it took to make sure that your neighbor paid. Maybe break your legs. These are real things that happened. Think about mob bosses collecting a debt. That's how tax collectors worked. You didn't have your money for your debt. Your neighbor's trying to figure out how tough of a tax collector you are. So he breaks both your legs and then goes next door and says, "Do you have your tax?" This is who they were. So Jesus goes to one of these and he says, "I want to have dinner at your house tonight." Now, in one way, this was really smart because Jesus had this huge crowd at the house in Capernaum and it was just tax collectors at the next house because who were the tax collectors' friends? Other tax collectors. Nobody else wants to hang out with them. And even at the chance of meeting Jesus, nobody's going to crowd the tax collector's house. But in another way, it was profound. The scribes, they get together with the disciples and say, how can he do this? How can he come into our community? How can he come into Capernaum? And how can he eat with collectors? How can he give them this position of honor? And Jesus, he comes out. He overhears this. And rather than waiting for the disciples to respond, he responds himself. He says, doctors don't treat healthy people. It's when you're sick that you need a doctor. I didn't come for the righteous, Jesus says, but for the sinners. This is a really profound moment for Jesus. After this miraculous healing, Jesus has demonstrated that his power to heal goes beyond just mortal bodies. Jesus has the power to heal communities, to reconcile people, even to heal our souls. Someone who is so evil and corrupt as a tax collector even could be healed. So Jesus eats with these sinners and breaks bread with tax collectors. One of my greatest frustrations with the Christian church today, and I mean Big C, I don't mean this church specifically, I mean church Christianity as a whole, is this false notion that to be a part of a church, you've got to be well-dressed, well-groomed, and well-behaved. You have to look a certain way, fit in a certain way, and that the purpose of inviting new people into our church is to pad our budget, to fill our pews, and to have more volunteers for our dinners. If the purpose of growing the church is anything different than sharing the love of Jesus Christ with people in our community, then God's not going to be a part of it. God doesn't desire to fill our pews or pad our checkbook. God desires to share the love of God in our community, and that's the end of the list. Jesus, he tells us to the Pharisees as a warning, not just a proclamation, I didn't come for the righteous. I didn't come for the righteous. Who then are we in this story? My hope is that as Christians and as United Methodists, that we could take a step back and recognize that sanctification is key to who we are. And that's one of those big seminary words that professors use to keep themselves justified in their jobs that basically means becoming more like Jesus, right? Sanctified, that's who we hope to be. In other words, it's a journey, a lifelong journey. There is no point in our life when we achieve that, but it's something we work for. But if we ever get to the point in our life where we think we have all of our ducks in a row, where we think we have everything figured out, where we think that we are righteous, we do the right things, and other people should look up to us, that's the moment we have decided that we're the Pharisees, we're the righteous ones, and Jesus says, I've done everything I can do for you. I'm done with you. I came for the sinners. So then we have a choice. We have a choice to either continue to work on our own salvation, to continue to work on our own well-being, to become more and more like Christ, and at the same time, joining Jesus and trying to find those who are in need, who are sinners, who are broken, or to believe ourselves righteous and lament and complain that Jesus is amongst those who we don't approve of, that our church is filled with those who we don't approve of. In a moment, we're going to come to Holy Communion, and I invite you to consider communion your hole in the roof that you're being through. As you come to receive these elements, be as one who is being lowered down by the Christian community that we call the church to the feet of Jesus. If we're the Pharisees in this story, one who sees sinners as unredeemable and ourselves as without the need for redemption, then let Jesus heal that. If your soul has grief that it is unable to bear, let Jesus heal that. If you are unsure, and this is a big one, that Christ today has the same power in your life that he had in the lives of those you read about in our Bible, let Jesus heal that. Expectation and hope are two very different things. Hope isn't quite enough when it comes to Jesus. I'm sure we hope that Jesus would do good things in our lives. I'm sure we hope that Jesus loves us. I'm sure we hope that Jesus would heal us. But I don't think that's quite enough. We have to expect it. We have to believe that not only does Jesus have the power to heal us, but that Jesus will, that Jesus wants to, and that if we believe it, Jesus will make it happen. One thing's for sure, the love that Christ has for you is so complete and eternal that whatever burden you carried with you into this place of worship can be left behind on that altar if you're willing to let it go, to pick up your mat and walk. Amen.